Okay, now that I've annoyed a whole lot of covenant theologians, let me start this fourth video, which will be looking at the positive application of the rules of affinity, by annoying some dispensationalists, shall I? Now, I am generally very sympathetic to mostly traditional dispensationalist views, even though I am a bit of a reluctant dispensationalist. And the reason I'm a reluctant dispensationalist, apart from their rather annoying populist approach to theology, is that the system isn't really developed as a full system of theology. And I think the reason for that is that it can't be developed into a full system of theology, because basing a theology upon dispensations doesn't give you what you need to develop a full system of theology. And the dispensations themselves, well, don't fare too well under the rules of affinity. What we're trying to do is that we're trying to compare the statement that we're making of this is what the Bible says, this is what we believe, and the text that we're using to prove it. And if we look at the dispensations, we look at the dispensation of innocence, for example. There's nowhere in the Bible that says there was a dispensation of innocence. We infer there was a dispensation of innocence. Why? Well, because there was Adam and Eve in Eden and in paradise, and they were innocent. That's the theological term. They hadn't sinned at that time, and then they fell. So we infer, and quite rightly, by the way, we infer that before the fall, there was this time of innocence. But was it a dispensation? Was it an economy that God had them under? Maybe, maybe not. There's no clear direct statement there. Is it an inevitable conclusion that we come to there to say that that was a dispensation? Maybe, maybe not. We might say it's a C2. We can certainly say it's a C3. We can bring together a bunch of arguments that lead to that conclusion and say it looks that way. That's an inference to the best explanation. What about the dispensation of conscience? That's more difficult because, okay, so they had a conscience. They may have had a conscience before the fall, by the way. Just being innocent doesn't mean you don't have a conscience. It just means you don't sin against your conscience. So saying that a whole dispensation or economy of God is defined by the word conscience, I think is a little thick. There's nowhere in the scripture that says that. And if you're going to be dogmatic about the fact that there was a dispensation of conscience, I think you need to prove it a lot better than a lot of dispensationalists do prove it. We have the fall. We have certainly Adam and Eve at the beginning at the dispensation showing that their conscience was corrupted, and that they were now independent from God. A dispensation of independence, maybe, is a better term, although that problem of independence continues. But what about the whole of the dispensation until we get to Noah and the Ark? Or even further, we get to Abraham, I mean, thousands of years later. All of that time period is a stewardship of conscience. I have trouble with that. I mean, I've got a stewardship of conscience now, don't I? Just as much as the people back then did. I just don't think that the definition meets the requirements of the rules of affinity here. Something was going on, but what we've come up with, or what dispensationalists have come up with, doesn't really describe it very well. What about the dispensation of promise under Abraham? Well, Abraham, there was a covenant made with him, and a covenant is more than a promise. You find a promise made to Ishmael in Genesis 17, but he says that my covenant is going to be with Isaac. So there's a difference between a promise and a covenant. Covenants include promises, but they're not necessarily the same as promises. So calling the arrangement with Abraham, the dispensation of promise, when the major thing is covenant, I think straight away we're kind of ignoring what the Bible's saying. We're ignoring the direct statements there, and we're inferring. Do you see? And I don't think that we're inferring particularly accurately either. To say that the whole thing was a dispensation of promise, well, a promise is very different than conscience. It's a different semantic category. And so we have problems there. And aren't we under that dispensation of promise still? I mean, we're children of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians 3. And what about Israel? Has that dispensation ended? Does that mean that Israel are not under the Abrahamic promises? Well, of course they are. So if they are under the dispensation of promise, or they're under promise or covenant, better, covenant promise, now they're just as much under covenant promise as they were before. So how can you identify that period of time as a dispensation of promise? You see, it doesn't work under these rules of affinities. There's no direct correlation between what the Bible says and what we're saying it says. So dispensationalism, as it's been traditionally understood, comes a cropper here as well. So there we are. I've lost 90% of my audience now. But let's have a look. We'll come back to that. But let's have a look at the positive application of these rules of affinity. We're trying to judge a direct correspondence between, or as close to a direct correspondence between, the doctrine of Scripture that we say we believe and the passages that we use. So let's take one, the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. Passage says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is theopneustos, it is God breathed out, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Okay. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. B.B. Warfield wrote an article about this and saying, well, inspiration is the wrong word because inspiration means to breathe in. And we mean God breathed out. Fine, we have chosen the wrong word, but that's the word that has been chosen. And as long as we define it, then we're still in the clear. We're still okay. Now, what does it mean by the fact that the Scriptures are inspired? What we mean is that the Scriptures come from God, who breathed them out and caused them to be inscripturated, written down, through men, and we might add here, who were born along by the Holy Spirit. That is what makes them Scripture. So there's a basic statement of the inspiration of Scripture. First text that we'd go to, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. All right, that's a direct statement. Okay, there we are. All we need to do now is go to a text that says that the men who wrote it were born along by the Holy Spirit. And we can go there to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which says just that. So there we are. We've got our statements, two direct statements, which back up our proposition. There is direct affinity, C1s. As I said, we can do this all along, and then we can bring supporting texts. For example, we can bring, it is written, man shall live by, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. That one doesn't prove the inspiration of Scripture, it just proves that we should live by Scripture. Do you see? But it's a very good supportive text that you can put into your doctrine. Your doctrine's already been established. What is interesting about Matthew 4:4 and other passages in the Sermon on, in Matthew 4 and the Sermon on the Mount, is the fact that Jesus says, it is written, and then he quotes the Scripture. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, I believe, in Matthew 4:4. he's quoting a scripture to prove a doctrine, which is what we're doing here, not what we're supposed to be doing. And they are direct correlations between the proposition and the scripture. That's what we want. What about the scripture of, what about the doctrine of inerrancy? The doctrine of inerrancy. How does that comport? Well, here's the statement or the proposition. The inspired scriptures are the word of God before they are the words of men. They must be up to the job of transmitting truth from he who is true. This truth will be as reliable as in one area of knowledge as in any other, even if exact precision is not necessary, because God's not interested in telling you how to fix your carburetor, but he's interested in telling you what has to be true in order for you to be able to fix your carburetor. So the inerrancy of scripture deals with the fact that scripture is inerrant because it comes from somebody who can't lie and can't tell anything but the truth, and he's God. So where are we going to go to for that? Well, there's no direct statement, folks, that says scripture is inerrant, not in the same way as 2 Timothy 3:16 proves that scripture is inspired. So we're not going to be looking at C1s here, we're going to be looking at C2s, inevitable conclusions from a bunch of different texts. Whatever our text is going to be, 2 Timothy 3:16, we can have. All scripture is God-breathed. If it's God-breathed, then it reflects the character of God. And God doesn't mess up on scientific correlations between what he says is the case and what true science says is the case. He doesn't mess up on historical details, because he knows historical details. He's the Lord of history. So that's one text. We may go to John 17:17, where Jesus speaks about the fact that God sanctifies us through the truth. Your word is truth, not error, truth, the whole word. And we can go to 2 Peter 1. Let's, in fact, go there this time. We went there for inspiration, but we can go there also for this doctrine of inerrancy. Verses 19 through 21 say this: "So we have the prophetic word confirmed," this is the New King James, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Well, if they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is truth, and he's called the Spirit of Truth in John 16 and other places, then clearly we have to arrive at this view from these texts and other texts like Psalm 12:6 and so on, that the scripture is inerrant and must be inerrant. That's an inevitable conclusion from the inspiration of scripture, the character of God, and so on. Do you see? So that's not a C1, but it's a C2 doctrine. Let's move along and look at some other doctrines. I hope that you're catching where we're coming from here. We're using strong texts which prove our propositions. That's what we're interested in doing. So there's only one God. How about that? God, the Creator, is the only existing God and the only God there has ever been or ever will be. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one. Exodus 20:3, speaking about the fact that he's God, there isn't any others. You'll have no other gods before me, and that doesn't mean that there are a bunch of other gods that are vying for the top spot. What it means is, you're going to have no other gods in my sight because there aren't any other gods. And of course the context takes care of that. Jeremiah 10:10 and some other passages teach that. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The triune God, here's your proposition, the triune God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And bara is used there, of course, which means the creation. It's use of God means creation out of nothing. Isaiah 40 verse 28, Isaiah 45, 20, Jeremiah 10 verse 12, John 1, 3, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Hebrews 1, 2, a bunch of passages, Romans 11, 36. You can look these passages up if you want. And you can also go to my blog and look at this, the rules of affinity there, and you get these passages. But you see, there's a direct correspondence between what these texts say and what we're saying the Bible teaches. So, and let's take a few of them. I've talked about Genesis 1, but how about the Isaiah passages? Well, this is Jeremiah, actually Jeremiah 10. So here's Jeremiah 10, and we said verse 12, which says this: He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens with his at his discretion. So that says that everything's been created by God. Okay? The world, the heavens, all God made. So there's a good direct proof text there for our proposition. The triune God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. It doesn't say that he's created them out of nothing. It does say that he's created the heavens and the earth. The out of nothing comes from the fact that bara is used, and the fact that before there was creation, there was just God. And therefore, he's not fiddling about with any pre-existing matter. There's no eternal dualism between God and matter. God created the material universe, as you can see in Genesis 1, from nothing. That's an inevitable conclusion. So you have C1s and you see have C2s mixed in there. I did say here with there's only one God, Jeremiah 10:10, and it says here that, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. The first part of that verse is what we're interested in. He's the true God. So all the others are false gods. They're not gods at all. That helps you come to that inevitable conclusion that there's only one God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. There's a proposition. That's an important doctrine, particularly today, with the reductionism that that the secularist and scientistic worldview is putting on the human being. We believe as Christians that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Okay, how do we prove that? Is there a strong correlation between that statement and what the scripture says? Sure there is. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 9, 6. James 3, 9. Man is a sinner. He's fallen in Adam. Proposition. When Adam disobeyed the prohibition, he plunged not only himself, but all humanity after him into sin and misery. We are born in Adam, and we must be born again in Christ. And so a bunch of texts which will prove different parts of that proposition. Genesis 2:17, Genesis 3:1-24, the fall there. Psalm 51:5. I was conceived in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah 64 verse 6. Romans 3 verses 10 through 18. Romans 5, 12 through 21. The Adam Christ dichotomy. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. John 3, 3. You can do the same with a virgin birth. Matthew 1, 23 and 22, 23 through 25, excuse me. There's only one Savior. Isaiah 45, 21, Hosea 13, 4, Acts 4, 12, Acts 17, 30 through 31, 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 1, 15. Christ died for all sinners. Whosoever believes, I'm afraid this is, I'm sorry to our friends that believe in limited atonement, but this is clearly taught in Scripture. Again, where shall we go here? There's a bunch of texts that we can go. Isaiah 53 verse 6, John 1, 29, John 3, 16 and 17, Romans 5, 6, 1 Timothy 2 verses 4 through 6, where the word all there doesn't change its meaning. It has the word all. Means all in that particular category that Paul's talking about. So if he's talking about all in authority and so on, that's all that are in authority. And if he's talking about all men, he's talking about all people. 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 12:29. These are very clear statements. You say, well, if that's the case, then that must mean that Christ propitiated everybody. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's you inferring that because you have already inferred something else that's wrong, which brings you to an incorrect inference. We have to follow the Scriptures and go where the Scriptures let us go and infer from that. Just because Christ has died for everyone doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. Why? Well, because you have to believe in order to be saved. That's why. And not everybody believes. But since everybody is atoned for, that means that nobody can stand in front of God and say, well, you didn't atone for me, so your will must have been for me not to believe in you. Therefore, I didn't believe in you. Therefore, I fulfilled your will. How can you condemn me for that? That would make God unjust. Christ rose bodily from the dead. Proposition, Jesus died on the cross but was raised up bodily and in glory. Mark 9:31, 10:34, the whole of 1 Corinthians 15, Mark 16:6, Luke 24:6-7, Acts 17:18, Romans 1:4, you could go on and on and on. Justification by faith, not of works. We've already looked at some of that. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, and 9 is very clear on this. Christians shall receive glorified bodies. I mean, yeah, because Jesus is risen, we too shall rise glorified at his coming. 1 John 3, 1 and 2, John 6, 40, Philippians 3, 20, 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, and 35 through 54. It's very clear stuff. These are major doctrines, and they're all corroborated by direct statements or inevitable statements. What about a few controversial ones? Christ will rule on this earth after the second advent. Here's the proposition. Christ will return to rule on this world before delivering it back to the Father. There's, we could say that, or we could just use that opening statement. Let's look at some of these statements. Matthew 25:31-35. So let's turn there. How are we going to prove this proposition? And what kind of propositional distance is there going to be between what we're saying the Bible teaches and what the Bible actually says? So, where am I? Matthew chapter 25, 31. He will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That's giving you some kind of a indication there. So, you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until this takes place. We got to scrub that. That's terrible. I don't know why I found that. I must have put... I think I put 25 instead of 24, that's why. Oh no, I said 25, didn't I? That's why. I was quoting 24. Okay. So here's some controversial ones. Christ will rule on this earth after the second advent. How about that? Matthew 25, verse 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, where is he? Is he in heaven? No, he's on earth. Where's the kingdom going to be then? He's setting up his throne on the earth. So the kingdom's going to be earthly, not heavenly. You can see there's some inference in that, but I think it's an inevitable inference, based on the fact that Christ has come back to earth to do this. Other passages that we would use, Luke 1, 31 through 33, Gabriel's announcement there that he'll sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus' parable there in Luke 19, 11 through 27, where he talks about the nobleman who goes away to receive a kingdom and he comes back. Where does he come back to? Well, he's coming back to earth. Okay, that's the whole point of that parable. Acts 1, verses 3 and 6. Verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples ask Jesus. And his response is, well, according to some people, the response is, no, you got that completely wrong. Don't you understand that there isn't going to be an earthly kingdom? But no, he actually doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has kept in his will. In other words, Jesus just says, I'm not telling you when it's going to be, but it's not at this time. but it's going to happen, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 20, verse 10 is pretty clear on this, if you believe that is chronological. If you've got an inferred view here that states that Christ is not going to rule for 1,000 years on earth, even though it says it 6 times in Revelation 20, then obviously you're going to have a bit of a scuffle with that text, because it comes after the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 61, chapters 61 through 62, Micah 5, 2 through 4, Zechariah 6, 11 through 13, and chapter 14. All of these are very, very clear. They're either C1s or C2 statements to prove the fact that Christ will rule on this world before delivering it back to the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27 talks about that. Israel, the remnant, that is, of Israel, the elect of Israel, will inherit its covenanted promises. What about that? Well, here's your proposition. God entered into irrevocable covenants with Israel, which must and shall be fulfilled in accordance with their stipulations or with their oaths. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 4 through 9, Psalm 105, verses 6 through 11, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Micah 5, 2, Jeremiah 32, 42, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26, Ezekiel 36, 1 through 37. Chapters 36 through chapter 37. Zechariah 8, Romans 11, 23 and 29. So these are all direct statements. And the rules of affinity bring this out. So we should believe these things because Scripture teaches it. I do understand some people are going to say, oh, hold on a minute, what about apocalyptic literature? Or what about the genre? You're not taking account of that. Well, we'll do something about apocalyptic literature, which is a bunch of nonsense, really, a lot of what's said about it. Quite honestly, what is often called apocalyptic isn't apocalyptic at all. It's just straightforward prophecy. that some people don't like, so they give it another name to kind of make it say something that it doesn't say. But that's for future. What about what about a view like this? Let me just turn to something here. The covenant of works. What about that? How does that fare under the rules of affinity? Here it is, and this is Walter Chantry. He says, the way for innocent Adam and all his posterity to remain in a state of well-being and to be confirmed in happiness, to eliminate the possibility of losing happiness, was based entirely on what man would do. And Chantry cites Genesis 2, 8 and 9, and verses 16 and 17. This is, by the way, found on his work on monergism. .com. So let's have a look. I mean, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and let's see where he gets this from. Genesis 2, 8 and 9 says, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so there's your first, that's kind of your setup passages, and then Chantry goes to verses 16 and 17, which say, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, see a covenant there? See any oath there? Is God making an oath? Is he promising anything apart from the fact that, look, if you do this, trouble's going to come? I mean, it's a prohibition. If I say to my little daughter, you know, that if you do this, then you're going to, if you rock on your chair, you're going to fall off it and bang your head, then so I prohibit her from doing that. Then I'm not making a covenant with her. I'm not promising her anything apart from that there are consequences for doing something that's wrong. And this is what God is doing, and it's more important material than that, but there's no covenant of works going on here at all. There's nothing going on here that Chantry writes about. This, it doesn't talk about the way for innocent Adam and all his posterity to remain in a state of well-being and to be confirmed in happiness was based entirely on what man would do. Well, yeah, I mean, in a sense of the fact that if he had not partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been okay. But where's the covenant of works? Because the covenant of works is what Chantry is supposed to be talking about here. There's no covenant of works there. You know? We can certainly agree with the fact that, with what Chantry says there, but as far as going on to prove a covenant of works, I mean, it's just not there. More scriptures. Hosea 6, 7. They always go here. The NASB puts it this way, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Well, there's their proof text. The problem is that that translation is certainly not agreed upon by many, in fact, most Old Testament scholars. That's heavily disputed. And is he talking about the historical Adam? Is he talking about some covenant that was made with Adam? And if so, where's the oath? We don't know where the oath is, so we couldn't identify the covenant anyway. The fact is that most scholars say, no, it's not like Adam, it's like man, Adam, man, that he's talking about. They transgressed the covenant. And in Hosea 8:1, the covenant is the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. Some people say it's the place called Adam. Maybe there was a covenant made where that people transgressed there. whatever, this is a disputed verse. It's not a very good verse to go to prove that a covenant was made in Genesis 2 and 3 that you can't find in Genesis 2 and 3. It hardly bolsters a covenant of works to go to a disputed verse or disputed translation to prove something that you can't find in the text anyway. Chantry writes, in the Covenants of Works and of Grace, he writes this, page 6, in the entirety of Scripture there are only two divinely instituted arrangements by which man could be blessed, the covenant of works for innocent man, the covenant of grace for fallen man. Both covenants are referred to in God's first communication to man after the fall in Genesis 3. No, they ain't. There are no covenants in Genesis 3. There are no covenants in Genesis 2. There's no oath that God makes in either chapter. The first oath that God makes is in Genesis chapter 15. That's clear. It's in Genesis. The first oath that God makes is in Genesis chapter 9 with the oath about the flood. And he makes it to Noah. So Genesis 8 and 9, Genesis 12 through 22, Exodus 20 through 24, Numbers 25, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Psalm 89, Psalm 105, Jeremiah 31 and 33, etc., etc., show you that there's a lot more covenants than the covenant of works and covenant of grace. In fact, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are not in the Bible. There are a bunch of other covenants that are. The Noahic covenant's there, the Abrahamic covenant's there, the Mosaic covenant's there, the priestly covenant's there, the Davidic covenant's there, the New Covenant's there, which New Covenant theologians say is a covenant of grace, but it's not. The covenants of works and of grace are not found in the Bible. They're inferred, and therefore the rules of affinity ferret that out. They show that really what's been intruded between the proposition and the passage of Scripture that is supposed to be used to support it, in this case Genesis 3, is human inference, is trying to close that gap. If there's a gap there, it's because the Bible does not support